scripture says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. There's the throne. Sitting on a throne. Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, the Lord of hosts, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When his eyes saw the King on his throne and his holiness, he saw himself in his sinfulness. That, in a nutshell, is the effect and the power of the throne of God's holiness. But I get ahead of myself. The time was when Uzziah had died. Uzziah had been king in Israel for 52 years. That's about 9 U.S. presidents if they had 4-year terms. And if you were starting way back, like with Roosevelt, it would be Roosevelt, Truman, Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, and Reagan. You can tell when I last looked at this. But you can imagine the instability and the nervousness among the people when a wise and trusted leader that had been such a source of comfort and righteous and leadership and stability to the nation has now died. And many in Judah had lived their entire life, had lived their entire life under the rule of this one man. And his death brought not only a time of mourning, but a sense of insecurity and a feeling of instability and uncertainty, because this great leader is dead. And the king, the throne of Israel, is unoccupied. And at this time of national calamity, Isaiah, the prophet, entered into the temple and was given this awesome revelation of God's majesty and holiness. He said, I saw the Lord, the Hebrew word is Adonai, sovereign Lord, sovereign Lord. Uzziah is dead, but the throne is not vacant, Isaiah. Adonai, the sovereign Lord, still rules his people. The first thing he notices and calls attention to, our attention to, is the attire. He said the train of his robes are so magnificent that they fill the temple. Now, in our society, clothes often indicate rank and status. And in ancient times, kings actually competed against other kings with the grandeur of their garments. And at weddings, especially, you know, those in a wedding ceremony, they dress up at special occasions, so they wear tuxes and gowns. And I usually tell, when I'm doing a wedding ceremony, I usually tell the bride on that day, take a good look at your husband, because that's about as good as he's ever going to look. Because from there on out, it is probably downhill from there. That's as good as it's going to get. But we understand something about that. And people who care about such things, I'm not one of them, they have TV shows about who's wearing what on the red carpet. I couldn't give a rip about that, but some people seem to think all that's important. And they talk about their gown and who made it and their clothes, who made it, and then they, you know, trash the worst dress and have their best. You know all about that. You understand the significance of that. In England, when Queen Elizabeth was coronated, her gown was so magnificent, it required 2 pages servants to carry her train. I wonder how many pages would have been required to carry the train of God's robe. The robe was so exquisite, It was so royal, so magnificent, that it filled the whole temple. He heard the seraphims, these are angelic beings, created angelic beings, calling to each other. They are the consorts of the heavenly court who minister in the direct presence of God. And the thing that he noted for our attention was the fact that they covered themselves. They covered their feet and they covered their eyes. The feet speak of their creatureliness. That's how you are connected to the earth. Their eyes were covered because of the resplendent glory of God. They had to be covered. Now, you remember when Moses was in the mountain and he hid in the cleft of the rock and God said, I'll pass by, move my hand, and you can see, King James says, hinder parts. It literally in Hebrew means afterglow. Like a bride when she walks down the aisle, after she passes, the train of her gown flows behind her. What Moses saw as God passed by, after he passed, he saw the train of God's glory. He saw the afterglow of God's glory. Now, he didn't see his face. He just saw the hinder parts, a single glance at the afterglow that was around him. And yet, when he came down from the mountain, his face was aglow from the presence of the Lord so much that they had to veil his face because the glory radiating his face was so blinding and so disturbing. Now think of this for a moment. Moses had a single glance at the back of God. A single glance at the back of God. And the glory in his face was only a reflection of that momentary glance. If the people could not bear to look on the face of Moses, who had only a reflection of the glory that came from a single glance at the back of God, how can anyone bear to look directly or to gaze directly into his face? You understand, the seraphims are not sinful men. They are not weighted down with impure hearts. They are righteous created beings, yet they live in the very presence of God. And even the angels must shield their eyes from a direct gaze at His holiness. They had to cover themselves in the presence of God. And then he noticed it was like a song. It was like a chant. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. If you ask most people, Christian gatherings, tell me, what is God? God is, and most people would immediately say, most times they'll say God is love. Is that true? He is. But the preeminent characteristic of God is that God is holy. That God is holy. And in theology, you don't pit one attribute of God against the other. But the fact of the matter, holy is almost a synonym with deity. It is describes the essence of who He is. And the word holy has to do primarily with the transcendence of God. There is transcendence, there is immanence. Immanence means close. He is both transcendent and immanent. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He's close. The transcendence of God, this is one of those dichotomies, one of those paradoxes. He is both of these. And the transcendence of God, it speaks to the distance that God is between every created thing. The otherness of God. We sang it a minute ago, Lord, there is none like You. You are holy. That is a simple definition of what it means for God to be holy. There is none like Him. Unique and matchless. There is nothing in the created order, in the universe, in the heavens, on the earth, nothing in God's creation that is like Him. He alone is holy. It is the very essence of who He is. Does it imply and mean, include the idea that He is absolutely pure? It certainly does. But He is absolutely unique and holy and pure. And you'll notice that it's repeated three times. You see, we have in language, we have different ways of making the emphatic or giving emphasis to something. In English, we have several ways. You can underline a word. You can make it large font, large print. You can put it in bold. And that will call attention to it. You can do all of those. You can make it large, put it bold, and italicize it and underline it if you want to. That's a little bit of overkill, but I've seen it done. Well, in the Hebrew language, the way that the emphatic is made is by repeating something. By repeating it. There's a psalm, for example, in Psalms 119, where it says, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing, nothing shall make them ashamed." Great peace. In Hebrew, it literally reads, peace, peace. Peace, peace. Peace, peace. And they translate it, great peace, because it's added emphasis. And there's a place in the book of Genesis where some of the servants fell into these pits. And some translations say tar pits, and others have mud. And they don't really know how to translate it, because in the Hebrew it says they fell into a pit. That's what it says. This was, hey, if you fall into a pit, it's one thing. But if you fall into a pit, that's got to be the pittiest pit of all, doesn't it? I mean, you're in trouble if you're in a pit. But you get the idea. And he doesn't just say that God is holy, or that he is holy, but that he is holy. No attribute of God. That's the superlative degree. The comparative. Good, better, best. Good, better is comparative. Superlative is best. The superlative degree. No other attribute of God is elevated to the superlative. We are never told that God is love. We're never told that God is mercy. We're never told that God is judgment. We're never told that he is grace. But we are told that he is holy. The preeminent grace and attribute of God. And the fact of the matter is, they can't stop singing it. They say it over and over and over and over again. It's as if when they finish the song, they get another glimpse of him and they have to sing it again. And they get another glimpse, and endlessly through the ages, at this very moment in heaven, they are crying, holy. While you were asleep last night, they were crying, holy. When you sit down at lunch today, the seraphim will still be saying, holy. 10 years from now, and every day in between, they will be crying, holy. And a moment ago when we were singing that, we simply joined the song of heaven that is ceaselessly being sung in the eternal realms of our great God, that he is holy. And then the doorpost and the threshold shook. The temple was filled with smoke, but the thing that quaked the most, the thing that was most shook, was Isaiah. When he saw the living God, the reigning monarch of the universe, exalted and lifted up in regal splendor of absolute holiness, he cried out, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am unclean. My lips are unclean. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." Don't you think of this? In a single instance, all of his sin, all of his creatureliness was exposed in the blinding radiance of God's magnificent holiness. That is the power of his throne. When we see the King in his holiness, we see ourselves in our own unrighteousness and our own uncleanness. That is the revelation of the throne. It is the revelation of God's holiness. And wherever the holiness of God is revealed, the sinfulness of man is exposed. You see this not only in Isaiah 6, you see it all through the Bible. The response of men to the revelation, to the power of the throne. This is the power of the throne. The revelation of God, the impact of God's presence upon sinful humanity. And you see, this is why, I'm going to show you some examples, but while I'm thinking about it so I don't forget it, this is why men find it necessary to create God in their own image. Somebody said God created man in his own image and man promptly returned the favor. In every generation, there's a tendency to create God in his own, in our own image. There's a great book called Jesus Now by Joachim Jeremias. It's actually out of print. You can find it in libraries, you might find it on Amazon. But he goes through the ages, through the different periods of history, and describes how that in this time period, people recreated God or recreated Jesus so that he would be a God that fit what they wanted him to be, that they could manage him. And he talks about, for example, during the hippie revolution, a lot of the hippies interpreted Jesus to be like them, as a revolutionary. Today, we've kind of got the yuppie Jesus, you know, stretch limo, platinum credit card, designer suits, that kind of thing. Torquemada Jesus, during the Torquemada led the Spanish Inquisition, who put hundreds of thousands of people to death. The Caesar Jesus during the 4th century when the Caesar professed Christianity, creating in his own image. Let me tell you, we do this all the time. So you understand it. People say to me, sometimes witness people, and you talk about eternal life and eternal separation from God, and you bring up the subject of hell, and you'll hear them say, well, I don't believe God would send anybody to hell. Which God won't do that? The God of the Bible or the God you've created in your mind? Because the thought of that makes you uncomfortable. I will recreate him so he's a little more manageable. The God of the Bible has said very clearly what will happen to the unrighteous who reject His Son and live their lives in unrighteousness and evil. The only God that won't do that is the God people have created in their minds. Have created in their minds. And the reason for that is that the pure, unedited presence of God makes people nervous, makes people uneasy. Because the revelation of His presence can be so overwhelming and so overpowering that like Isaiah, we find ourselves. Now don't check out. If you left now, it would be bad news. But this is just the first half of the sermon. You need to hear the second half. Find ourselves like Isaiah, crying out, I am unclean. You don't see it in Scripture. It's all through the Bible. What did Adam and Eve do when they heard after they had sinned? Sin came into the picture. They are now aware of their righteousness. Their eyes are open. They're aware of their shame. And they hear the voice of God. Before that, they had walked with God in intimate communion. But now when they hear the voice of God, what did they do? They ran and hid themselves. Mankind has been running and hiding ever since. Why? Before, the presence of, without sin in the picture, No, there was no problem. But once their unrighteousness, now they're very much aware of who they are, and His voice reminds them of that, of their sin. And they run away, and they flee. Jacob at Bethel, when he had the dream that night, you know, with the stairway from heaven and the angels ascending, the next morning he awoke and he said, how dreadful, how terrible, trembling is this place. At Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, I read it this morning for my devotion. When God came down on Sinai and spoke out of the cloud, the people trembled. In fact, they said, Moses, we can't bear this. You go here directly from God and come and tell us what He said because we cannot endure this. They were so overwhelmed by the presence of God. When the Philippian jailer, when the earthquake took place and there was a manifestation of the presence of God that shook that place, the Bible said He came forward trembling and asked to be saved. You say, oh, but these are examples of the unrighteous and some of these are unbelievers. Okay, let me give you some of the righteous. How about Job? Is he righteous enough for you? He was pretty righteous. God bragged on him from heaven and said, there's none like him in all the earth. He's a just man and a righteous man who is blameless, upright, fears God, and shuns evil. I would say that's a pretty impressive resume coming from heaven. Was he a righteous man? He was a righteous man. But when God appeared, you know, he asked for an audience with God in the 23rd chapter. Oh, if I knew where your seat was, that I could come and argue my case. And a little bit later, God actually shows up. And when God comes in His revelation, His glory, Job is overwhelmed. And here's what he said. He said, I've heard of you before, but now I've seen you. And I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And he put his hand over his mouth. What about Moses at the burning bush? When God revealed Himself as the I Am. Here I am. He said to him, by this name, your fathers did not know me. They knew me as Elohim, Adam. They knew me, but this is the first person to hear that God's name, ineffable name, is Jehovah. He reveals Himself at the burning bush. He hears the voice of God. He sees the fire of God. And what happens to him? Moses on holy ground, standing on holy ground, discovered the hidden leprosy in his own bosom. It was exposed. And later on the mountain in God's glory, that moment when God passed by and he saw the afterglow, what did he do? The Bible said he went to his knees and he began to confess his sin. That's Moses. That's Moses, a godly and righteous man. Luke chapter 5, when Jesus performs this miraculous catch of fish, it's very interesting to me. He says, let down your fish, your nets on the other side. And they do, and they bring in this great haul of fish. And when Peter saw it, he turned. Now notice this. He turns to Jesus, and he says, oh, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Who said anything about sin? All Jesus did was fill the net with fish and bless him to overflowing and overabundance. But in that moment of the miraculous of what he saw, he got a glimpse of the holiness of Jesus, of the revelation of Christ to him. And the first thing that it became so conspicuous and so obvious to him was his own sinfulness. Standing in the presence of such holiness. I've told you this illustration before, but some of you weren't here, and some of you have forgotten it. You see, to help you understand this, here's the deal. There was a lady who bragged about how white her wash was. She claimed to have the whitest wash in town. One winter day, she hung it on the line. She went inside while it was drying, and she lay down on the couch, and she fell asleep. And while she was asleep, she slept for an hour or so. While she was asleep, a snowstorm came up and dropped several inches of snow, and she got it to go get her laundry off the line. And when she walked out, for the first time, she looked at her sheets that she thought were so white, and they were dull and gray and dingy and a little bit of yellow. It's because, you see, she had never compared her sheets to the purity of that virgin snow. And when she saw her own garment against the backdrop of such absolute whiteness and purity, she realized that her garment wasn't so white. And I know we've got people, you know, who think they're so holy. You know, they've got stained glass windows in their car. They're so holy. They've got it all together. And they think they're holy. The problem is, you've never seen yourself again. Listen, Isaiah was one of the most righteous men that ever lived. He's probably the most godly man in the whole nation of Israel. And if you read the first five chapters of his book, you'll see him. He goes around for five chapters pointing to other people and saying, woe is you. You read it sometimes and notice how many times, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. Now he sees the Lord. He sees himself against the standard of absolute purity and holiness. And in that single moment, he is devastated. Because in that moment, the filthiness of his own self-righteous rags are exposed for what they are. As long as he compared himself to other men, he could maintain some opinion, some high opinion of himself. But the minute he saw himself against the backdrop of absolute holiness, his knees buckled, he went to his face, and he began to confess he was undone. Same thing happened to John on the Isle of Patmos. He hears a trumpet, he hears a voice, he turns, and he sees the Christ, the risen, exalted Christ, standing in the lampstand, standing in the midst of the church. And it describes him. His hair was white as snow. And that speaks of his wisdom and integrity. That's why the judges in England wear a white wig at court. That's where that symbol is. That's where it comes from. And he sees his eyes are as a flame of fire. And his feet are like brass burned in a furnace. His voice is like the sound of many waters. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God. And he looked in his hands, and he saw seven stars, which were the seven churches of Asia. And when he saw him, John fell at his feet as if he were dead. That's not the first time John had seen Jesus. John lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. At the Lord's Supper, it was John who laid his head on the heart of Jesus. When he saw Jesus in his humanity, he laid his head on his breast. But when he saw him in the revelation of his glory, he fell at his feet as if dead. Because the last time he had looked into the hands of Jesus, he had seen scars. On the Isle of Patmos, he looked and he saw stars. And he was overwhelmed by the manifestation of the presence of God. And Jesus had to lift him up and give him strength. There are many, many other examples. I think those will do. The prophet Isaiah has the same experience now. He's overwhelmed. He's caught a glimpse of the holy God. And in that single moment, his self-esteem was shattered. He is exposed, made bare, open beneath the gaze of this absolute standard of holy. He'd never seen himself in such a light. He never measured himself by such a rule or weighed himself in such a balance. He saw Jehovah sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He saw himself helpless, undone, and unclean. He heard the cry of the seraphim. They were crying, "Holy, holy, holy." The only response from his heart, from the depths of his broken heart, was unclean, unclean, unclean. And in the light of God's presence, in the light of the throne, Isaiah doesn't think of comparing himself to others or finding someone who is worse than he. He isn't concerned with what he has done. He is concerned rather with who he is, with what he is. He is preoccupied not with his deeds but with his condition. He doesn't say, "Woe is me, I didn't read my Bible today," or "I'm far behind in my duty." He was occupied with the not with the fruit, but with the root. He said, "Woe is me, I am undone. The problem is what I am. I am ruined." It was not that his conduct was defective, but that his nature was undone and unclean. And there he is, no excuses, no palliating circumstances, no blaming of others. And I'll tell you the truth. I've never had a revelation like that of Isaiah. Probably never will. Don't know. But I have at times stood very close to the flame and very close to the fire of God. Some of you have as well. And see, when I hear Phillips, Craig, and Dean singing, "You alone are God in heaven and here am I on earth, so let my words be few." And the prophet Habakkuk said, "The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him." Have you ever been in the presence of somebody who is really great? I had the opportunity once. I met Dr. Yonggi Cho, the pastor of the largest church in the world. And in the room where we were, there were several other world-renowned. Jack Hayford was there, and Paul Walker was there, and Yonggi Cho. And here I am, a 30-year-old pastor, just wet behind the ears. And believe me, in the presence of those men, I had nothing to say. You get it? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. And in the presence of God, in the silence of God, there's this overwhelming sense. Same thing. I'm ruined. I'm unclean. I'm unclean. And I can tell you, this is the reason why some people are really afraid of the presence of God. Some people, they want God, but not too close. They want just enough, you know, to maybe claim some blessings and go to heaven. But don't want to get too close. Let me follow at a distance. If I get too close, I may discover the hidden leprosy in my own heart. And I don't want to deal with that. It makes people very, very uncomfortable. They're afraid to draw close. Because as long as they live at a distance, they can live with compromise, they can live with lukewarmness, they can live with cheap grace and Sunday morning religion. But if you ever get really close, all of that is exposed and done away. That's why Paul said, "He who compares himself, if you compare yourself among yourself and to yourself, you're not wise." I simply cannot find, I've looked, I cannot find anyone who has ever stood in the immediate presence of God and claimed to be righteous or protested his innocence. What I find is from cover to cover, the most holy, the most righteous, the most godly men on this earth, and they came into the presence of God, their knees buckled, they went to their face, they began to confess, they began to cry out, they began to repent. Undone, unclean, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's what the throne of God does. That's what the presence of God, that's the power of the throne. The hidden chambers of the heart are laid open and we are penetrated to the very center by a light that makes all things perfectly manifest. Reaches to the most profound depths of the soul and discloses the thoughts and intent of the heart. You ask, who can bear such a thing? Good question. Who can endure such scrutiny by a perfectly holy God? If the message ended there, it would be an occasion for despair. But it's not the end. Don't forget the title of this message: The Throne and the Altar. Because next to the throne, Isaiah sees something else. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. A coal so hot even an angel couldn't touch it. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Let's talk about, we've talked about the throne, the dreadfulness, the awfulness of the throne. I don't mean that it's bad, but filled with awe. Isaiah gives the moment that he gives utter, the moment he confesses, "I'm unclean." And he speaks to the deep conviction of what he was. He was introduced to the divine provision of the altar. The divine provision of the altar. Oh, you got to catch this. You got to see these together. You've got to see it. Here's what you need to understand about this: the guilt which the throne detects, the altar removes. In the light of the throne, one thing is seen: guilty, unclean, sinful humanity. But in the light of the altar, one thing is seen: a full and precious, all-sufficient Christ. And the remedy reaches to the full extent of the ruin. Isaiah was brought into personal contact with the sacrifice, and the immediate result was the perfect removal of all his iniquity. Not a single spot remained. He could now stand in the light of the throne and stand in the presence of a holy God, which he had just detected and had just exposed his uncleanness, and know assuredly by that same light that not a speck of unrighteousness remains, because the purging of the altar is absolutely complete and thorough. God convicts perfectly, but he also cleanses and purges perfectly. Hallelujah. And the arrow of conviction that penetrates to the very center of the soul is followed by the divine application from the altar of the blood of Christ, which leaves not a stain upon the conscience. And the more deeply you are penetrated with that arrow, the deeper and more settled is our experience in the power of his blood to cleanse us, until you grasp the magnitude of God's holiness, and in contrast, the depths of your own sinfulness, and the vastness of the great moral guilt, and the gap that's between us and God, and the utter impossibility of you or I ever being able to span that gap by our own efforts. Do you ever grasp the depth and the magnitude of the power of Jesus' atoning blood to reconcile us unto God? No wonder the writer of Hebrews referred to it as so great a salvation. And notice this: then flew one of the seraphim. The rapidity of movement speaks volumes. He didn't crawl. He flew. He flew. The angel, the very angel that was crying, "Holy, holy, holy," now moves. And what it speaks of, it speaks of heaven's intense desire to cleanse the convicted conscience of the soul. I mean, at this point, Isaiah is groveling on the floor. God would not leave the prophet on his belly in agony. The moment Isaiah's uncleanness was exposed, confronted, and confessed, immediately one of the seraphim was dispatched with a coal and applied the virtue of the divine sacrifice to cleanse the uncleanness that the throne had exposed. Folks, you see this principle in many places. This hymn that we sing, probably the greatest anthem and hymn of the church, John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. Have you ever noticed the third verse? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That's the throne. You hear that? 'Twas grace. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Thank God for the conviction of the Holy Spirit that turned my heart to Him, showed me my need. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That's the throne. What's the next line? 'Tis grace my fears relieve. Hallelujah. The same grace that taught me to fear is the same grace that relieves my fear. That's the power of the throne. Somebody ought to say, praise the Lord. Listen to Hebrews. You've read this all your life and probably not put the two together because you haven't read in context. You want to see the power of the throne? The power of the revealing, exposing power of God's presence? Here it is in the Word of God, Hebrews 4 and 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. It goes deeper than the hands of any surgeon. Down, but it divides between soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intent of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's what the presence of God, the revelation of His holiness, and in this instance, He's revealed to us in His Word. The Word has that same power. It reveals Christ. It reveals God. And in that revelation of the glory of Jesus, it reveals our own secret thoughts and our own hidden things. And it lays open and we are exposed before God, just as Isaiah was. What does the next verse say? That's the power of the throne. That's the grace that teaches our heart to fear. And the next verse says, since then, we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The Word of God, yes, it opens us up, it exposes. But it's that same Word that immediately, you see how quickly the Bible points to the remedy, from the ruin to the remedy? The Word of God, it cuts, it opens, I see, and then immediately, here's the provision for that. You have a great high priest. Everything that the Word of God reveals and detects, there is a great high priest who is past eternal. And He is there to help us in our weaknesses and our own sinfulness. What about 1 John? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Listen, if we walk in the light, isn't that where Isaiah was? Boy, you talk about a light. He was in the brightest light, the blazing light of God's holy presence. And what did Jesus say about light and dark? Men like darkness because their days are evil. Because you can expose things in the dark. You turn on the light and roaches run for the cracks. What does He say? If we walk in the light. What does that mean? Live in the light. Now, no true believer wants to walk in darkness. But some like to play around in the shadows. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have what? Fellowship with one another. Walking in the light, I live in a posture of continual exposure and openness before God. How can I live there? What does He say? That's the power of the throne. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. See, the power of the altar is in the next verse. Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, see us in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If I live and walk in the light with my heart open before God, not only is there the exposure of my sin, there's the provision. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand. Not just the exposure. Now, He doesn't just see that was a problem with the law. The law pointed out how sinful men were. It just didn't do anything about the problem. It just said, here's a standard. Nobody could measure up to it. But that's the Bible says that's why the law was weak through the flesh. It was made weak through the sinfulness of human flesh that couldn't keep the law. He said, here's how you ought to live, but it didn't empower you to live that way. There was no remedy. It just said, and that's not what's in view here. The throne is the standard of the righteousness and the holiness of God. But immediately upon the heels of that come the provision that was lacking under the law. For under the law, he said, we're not justified. And the law was made weak through the flesh. But what did he say? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Immediately, the blood of Jesus Christ. And what was the immediate response of this? Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will I go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people. You have the ruin, and then you have the remedy, then you have the response. Part of the reason sometimes I think we have trouble getting people to respond to the call of who will go, they never really stood in the light of the throne. People stand in the light of the throne and receive the coal from the altar of God. There's a ready response. Here am I. Here am I. Send me. This is the power. Now listen, you got to get this. You got to understand this. The majesty and the presence of God can be overwhelming. Reveals all that we are. What you see here, if you just see the throne, it's a dreadful thing. If you see the throne without the altar, that's a dreadful thing. But you need to remember and look as Isaiah did today. You see the throne of His holiness. Next to it is an altar with a burning coal that speaks of the provision of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice to purge completely and remove everything to everything that corrupts and defiles and stains and spots your life. There's one last picture I want you to see. We're through, and this jumps ahead all the way to the very end of the Bible. There's another throne. Then I saw a great white throne. This is John in the Revelation. And Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and hell were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is John's description of what is known as the great white throne, judgment of God. It is the final judgment. And you notice the same thing here? In the light of that throne, what did he say happened to the books? He said they're open. And things that people have said in secret will be published. Everything that was done in secret will be exposed, will be revealed. Mm-hmm. He said that the books were opened. Everything is manifest. Everything is exposed. Nothing remains secret or hidden. That's the power. That's what the throne does. It reveals. It exposes. The books are opened. But did you notice this? At the great white throne, there is no altar. There is no altar. In the day of judgment, the throne will be seen without the altar. That is a somber, sober thought. The ruin will be seen without the remedy. And the result is eternal perdition. Awful, awful reality. Beware of having to meet the light of the throne without the provision of the altar.